There, and Lord willing, we will finish this study that began all the way back in January at the start of the new year. Some themes we've seen repeatedly throughout the letter teach us the importance of standing on the spiritual foundation of those that have gone before us, our theological heritage, if you will. We see much about Christ and what He's done to redeem us throughout this letter. We see that because of Jesus, we both have the reason and resources to persevere through the end, though we face persecution. We see the importance of sound doctrine and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We're warned that there'll be false teachers and false believers, and that God will still be faithful to His promises, and that we're to live differently than the world around us, though it's fallen. We see this theme of standing strong repeated over and over, and I believe that these last words from the pen of the Apostle Paul give us three attributes or character traits that I believe, should we put them into practice, would result in our faithfulness to the Lord and His Word until the end, no matter what should come. I should tell you that these final words are very personal. When you read this section, it may feel as though you're reading somebody else's mail. We don't know the details of all the relationships, of all the names, and all the specific circumstances that we're reading. You'll feel like you're reading someone's diary almost. Yet, this is the Word of God. It is suitable for our correction, for our instruction, for our training in righteousness, that we would be equipped for every good work the Lord has for us. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I send to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. But do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. See what I mean? Like reading somebody else's mail. We find Paul at the end of this letter to his protege Timothy in pretty dire straits. Things seem bleak. His execution is on the horizon. He's realizing that he's fast approaching a chilly Roman winter. And we can infer from what we've just read that the Lord's servant sits imprisoned in relative solitude without even the warmth of a thick outer garment for comfort. How did Paul arrive at this end? I mean, he'd been faithful to the Lord, right? You're supposed to be rewarded for being faithful to the Lord. He's planted churches. He's performed miracles. The Lord used him to pen a significant portion of the New Testament. If the prosperity preachers are right, Paul should be living the good life in a fine estate with servants surrounding him, eating grapes right now. Peeled grapes. But that isn't where we find him at all. How did he get to such a low place? The Apostle Paul is acquainted with persecution. He recalls some of his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleepiness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. You think he knew something about suffering and persecution? In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes, while under house arrest, he's allowed to stay in a rented home while he's awaiting trial after being arrested for preaching the gospel. This would not be a comfortable experience. He was chained by a short length of chain, 6 feet long by the ankle or the wrist, 24 hours a day. This length of chain is called a hallucis. On the other end would be an elite Roman soldier in a rotation. The Praetorian Guard, the Roman Secret Service, is chained to him 24 hours a day. Every time he wants to move about his rented house, he's got to drag the Roman soldier with him. Every time he wants to use the bathroom, the Roman soldier is there with him. Every time he rolls over in his sleep, the chain rolls over with him, and guess who's there? This goes on for 2 years. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, the first character trait in the Apostle Paul is he's looking at the end of his life from prison is contentment. He has a contentment in life. Though his circumstances are awful, he's content. Also in Philippians, we see even through his sufferings and losses, even in his imprisonment, he has that same contentment. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is able to endure to the end in part because he embodies contentment in life. You say, well, Paul hasn't suffered like I have. Are you sure? You start maybe thinking, well, if he'd been through what I've been through, maybe he would struggle a little bit more with contentment. I mean, after all, he isn't even in a real prison. Well, history and tradition tells us that Paul's first trial, you know, the one he's waiting for while he's under house arrest, that trial goes well. And that he's released from prison. Even in our text, we see evidence to support that position. Verse 16 again tells us, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. He's had a first defense, but he's still in prison. I guess that means he's waiting for his what? His second defense. He's going to be on trial again. Something occurs between Paul's first letter to Timothy and his second letter to Timothy that eliminates all the talk of his ministry that's taking place among the palace guard. Somehow Demas and Alexander did Paul wrong. Further evidence that Paul was at least temporarily released from that house arrest, from his first imprisonment in Rome. Even more telling is how Paul speaks of his defense as having passed. It ends with him being delivered, and now he's waiting a second defense. If Paul was still in the same prison, why would he just now be asking for a cloak? Do you think he just lived through two Roman winters where he's allowed to have visitors freely before he asks for a cloak? He would have already experienced Roman winters. He's already written a letter to Timothy. Why didn't he ask for the cloak in the first letter? History and tradition tells us he's released and rearrested. And the prison he's in now is quite different. Scholars tell us that the Emperor Nero more than likely released Paul because he didn't actually have the political ability to do much to him. The charges weren't significant enough. Soon after Paul's first release, Emperor Nero sets fire to Rome, burns his own city to the ground. Why? So that he can rebuild it the way he wants it to be without input from the Roman Senate. Who does he blame the fire on? Well, there's this group of people that he really, really hates but hasn't been able to do much about, called Christians. Blames the fire on Christians who he hated so he could have them executed, though the law would have ordinarily allowed for freedom of religion so long as it were peaceful. If he can blame this fire on the Christians, he can get rid of them on a whim. Paul had legitimate hope of being released in his first imprisonment. In his second imprisonment, after having a fire blamed on all the Christians, and here is Paul, a leader of this group of people called the Way, a leader of this group of people called Christians. You think he's getting out the second time? No. Paul has no hope of being released, which is why he's already written, "The time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's going to die. He says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." Again, this is tradition and history working together to give us these clues. It seems that Paul is arrested after his release in a place called Troas, at which point, for safekeeping, he gives a man named Carpus his cloak along with his books and parchments because Roman soldiers would likely keep anything of value that you held when you were arrested. So he's saying, "Can you get the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and bring it to me before winter?" From there, after that arrest, he would be taken to the place where the Roman government took political opponents and those awaiting execution. There's one prison that Roman documents tell us all about. It's called Mamertine Prison or Mamertine Dungeon. There's a picture of it. Doesn't look very comfortable, does it? Completely underground, very little light. Cold, dark, damp, lonely. I believe it's from this cold and damp and lonely place that the Apostle Paul writes, and not asking for his freedoms, and not asking for comfort, but content in the company of a few good friends in a warm winter coat. He just wants his books, his parchments. This word, books and parchments, the parchments would be his copies of the Old Testament scriptures. Let me ask you a question. Would you be content in that? The company of a few good friends, a warm coat, and your Bible. Although in prison, awaiting execution. Would you be content? I think we struggle to endure because we struggle with contentment. We believe we're entitled to so much more than the Lord promises us. He's promised that our basic needs would be met. And then we look at our basic needs like food and clothing and shelter, and we like to add to that list a low mileage car and cable TV and a wireless data plan. We think that our basic needs include all of our creature comforts and luxuries. Hear me in this. There's nothing wrong with having or enjoying those things so long as we earn them honestly. The problem is in our souls when we have no peace or no satisfaction or no contentment without those things. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Contentment comes first and foremost from trusting God. It's to acknowledge that God is our provider and that He will meet our basic needs. That's where contentment begins. Apart from that understanding, you will not have contentment. To be discontent is to contend that God is not doing His job. To be discontent is to say that God isn't doing a good enough job of providing for me. I could do a better job of providing for me than God can, and I deserve more than He's been pleased to give me. Being content, on the other hand, exalts the goodness of God, exalts the wisdom of God, and exalts the power of God. While being discontent denies that He's good enough, wise enough, or powerful enough to meet my needs. Being discontent is a sin that leads to compromise. It maligns the nature of God. Discontentment is blasphemy in practice. Hear me in this, though. Contentment doesn't mean you're happy about your circumstances. You don't have to be happy that the things that you desire aren't real. You don't have to be happy about your circumstances. It's okay to wish that they would change. But in that, there should still be a deep joy and satisfaction in knowing that Jesus is enough, that the Lord is enough. And though we may be in the deep, cold damp of a Roman dungeon, we're still able to look at Christ who died for our souls and say, Lord, You are enough. In fact, You're more than enough. Wow, we got to noon quick. I'll try to move quickly. Paul is able to look at his circumstances and write this powerful letter to inspire endurance in those who would read it, in part by demonstrating the truth that the more you want, the less you have, unless what you want is the Lord. Paul embodies this character trait of contentment. For Paul, God is big enough. Big enough for his circumstances, big enough even in the face of his pending execution. Paul, the second attribute we see, has confidence in the Lord. He said, the Lord will deliver me and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. Paul has that assurance, and he writes with that assurance, God will deliver me and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. When I read this, my mind immediately goes to Daniel 3 in the Old Testament account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the guys that are commanded to bow down to the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You're familiar with the story. They're threatened that if they don't bow down, they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace and killed. And they reply to the king's demand in Daniel chapter 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image you have set up. They say, look, you're going to burn me to death. You know what? My God is able to deliver me, and even if he doesn't, I still won't bow down. Where does that confidence that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come from? Where does that confidence that we see in the Apostle Paul facing death going, you know what, the Lord will deliver me? Where does that come from? Why don't these young Hebrew men just bow down and escape persecution? Why doesn't the Apostle Paul just go, you know what, I'm really, really sorry. I won't talk anymore. I won't preach anymore. I won't write any more letters. Just don't kill me. Perhaps he could be freed from prison. Perhaps he could go home. Perhaps his life could be spared. Where does that confidence come from? I believe Psalm 1 is a strong case. He's there in this prison and he says, can you bring me my warm coat and my Bible? It's all I need. Psalm 1, there's two kinds of people. Those who move with cultural tides and those who don't. Those who sit and walk in the patterns of the sinful, and those who become rooted in the Lord and are immovable. Psalm 1, 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. My friends, to be confident in the Lord is to place no confidence in your flesh. What's modeled in Psalm 1 is to be confident in who the Lord is, to delight in His Word, to delight in His law, not in our ability to keep, and not in what we think, not in the counsel of the ungodly, not in the ways of the wicked. How do we think? How do we reason? How do we process information? Do we do it through the filter of the Word of God or through the filter of popular opinion? You want to endure to the end, it better be through the filter of the Word of God. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. No confidence can be in your flesh. Our flesh is weak. After you've remedied having misplaced any confidence in your flesh, do what's modeled in Psalm 1. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Delight in the Word of God. Meditate on it. Read it. On a daily basis, he says, on his law he meditates day and night. That's consistency. That's a constant meditation and a digestion of what God says, that our minds would be transformed. Paul asks for his books and his parchments. Even the well-weathered and time-tested apostle would want to have his Bible close to him in his final days. Confidence in the Lord comes from a love for and an application of His Word. Night and day, over a period of time, the person that reads and meditates on the Scriptures becomes a person who will be strong in the day of testing. He'll be like a deep-rooted tree. He'll be fruitful. He won't wither under the heat of persecution. Are you content in life? Are you confident in the Lord? Read his word and grow in that. Develop that attribute. Develop that spiritual discipline of putting off sinful patterns and delighting in the word of God. The third character trait that we see here, and I'll work toward a close. So Paul is consistent in love. He's content in life. He's confident in the Lord. He's consistent in love. In this, just this section alone that we read, there are 17 other people named. He's there in this Roman prison. He's even reflecting on the people that deserted him and did him wrong. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Paul is ever gracious. He's consistent in his care and his concern and his love for other people. This is perhaps one of the greatest testimonies of the grace of God that we have. In Paul, we have a man that begins as one who hates Christianity and hates Christians. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. This is where we find Paul when he's going by his Hebrew name. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. How do you go from this person gathering up Christians, participating in the stoning of Stephen, gathering up, taking them, putting him in this prison, and then at the end of his life, he reflects on all of his suffering, he reflects on all of his persecution, and he's just thinking about other people. He's not even thinking about his circumstances. He's just going, would you greet my friends, and would you try to visit quickly? I'm probably going to die soon, and I'd love to see you. This one that starts off as a persecutor of the church writes in Philippians 2, 1 through 3, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Paul is consistent in his love for people. And when you love for people, and I mean you love them selfishly, I don't mean you love what they'll do for you. I mean you love them because they're a person made in the image of God. When you love them and you realize that Christ died for them and that Christ also died for you, you will love them enough to sacrifice for them and to endure through persecution and through hardship for their benefit. Their walk with Christ will matter to you, and you won't be nearly as willing to compromise in biblical essentials when you know that they're imitating you and looking to you for guidance. Genuine love for people should well up in us as zeal for the lost. Love for people should well up for us as concern for the souls of those who don't know the Lord. Love for people should well up in us into compassion for the hurting and the broken. Love for people should well up in us a desire for fellowship and times of merely being together to enjoy the company of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The love of our brothers and sisters in Christ is so powerful a tool in our endurance. And so often we neglect it, thinking that we're going to live the Christian life as these lone wolves, us against the world. You say, Pastor, that's all well and great, but what does love for others have to do with Paul's persecution? Well, he also wrote this in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. My friends, if you hope to endure, if you hope to stand faithfully for the Lord, even in a fallen culture, rather than joining in the compromise of the world around us, you must have a love for God as your primary motivation. It won't happen because you have a desire inwardly to appear moral to people outside. You will compromise. It must come from a love for God. And if you're going to do the works that God has given you and prepared in advance for you to do, it must come from a love for people. You have to love them or you won't be able to adequately serve them. It'll be done out of duty and obligation, and you'll burn out. But when it's done as a labor of love, you will endure. My friends, spend time with people. Spend time in the Word of God. Give yourself to the worship of God and to the work of God. Cultivate love. Grow in it. Seek contentment in life. Be confident in God and be consistent in working together to build up men and women who will stand for the Lord in a fallen culture, that they would continue in the ministry that God's called them to until the end. Two real quick points of application. One, be consistent in belief and practice. Be consistent. You can't say one thing and do the other. You're dividing yourself in half and you will fall into compromise. Make sure that you're walking what you're talking. We see that in Paul. Strengthen you to endure to the end. Be consistent. You say Jesus is enough for me? Does your lifestyle bear that out? You say, I believe in the Lord and His Word. Does your lifestyle bear that out? You say that Jesus is my Savior. I would do anything for the Lord. I would never turn my back on the Lord. Are you living for Him now? Because if you're not, you're going to have a really hard time dying for Him later. Second point of application, be confident in the Lord and His Word. So many competing thoughts, so many truth claims, so many people clamoring that they've got the next best thing. They've got some truth that you need. My friends, we need the Word of God. 2 Timothy, this letter, it really hinges on this point. All Scripture is breathed out. It's inspired of God that the man of God would be equipped thoroughly for every good work. There's nothing that the Lord has for you to do that isn't bared out, at least principally. Maybe not in plain language, but principles at least are there. Be confident in the Lord and His Word. Let's close in prayer.